Look at those first words in Romans 8:28. And we know. This isn't something we think. This isn't something that we hope in a weak, flimsy sense. This is something that we know to be true. This is something we can hold on to no matter what we're going through in life. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We know that. We know that to be true. In this season, call March Madness, we're reminded of how much we don't know, right? Now, my 8-year-old predicted that this team called UMBC would upset for the very first time a number one seed in tournament history and beat UVA. Did anybody else predict that? Probably not. Did anybody predict that Loyola Chicago would be in the Final Four? Anybody? There is so much we don't know. So much we don't know. I did call Loyola Chicago first round because my grandpa actually taught there his whole career as a professor of physiology, but I did not call them for the second, much less the third round. So there's a lot in life that we do not know, that is not certain, that is not clear. But here is something, brothers and sisters, that we know to be true. In the end, we will look back on our life, on every single detail, and we will see how all things worked together for good. In the midst of it, it may not be easy to see that now, but when we worship the Lord for all of eternity, we will be giving him praise and glory and honor for every single thing that happened and how he used it for our good and for his glory. It's a very important passage of Scripture, but it's also one of the passages of Scripture that can be misunderstood. So I want to, before we get into the truth of this text, I want to first point out two things this passage does not teach us. First of all, it does not teach us that everything that happens to us is good. It says that in the end we'll see how all things work together for good, but not that everything that happens is good. As I'm getting to know many in our church family here, I'm getting to know your stories and your sharing some of just what happened to you. And if you were abused as a child, that is not a good thing. We know from this passage God will use it for your good. But when it happens, that is not a good thing. If you're in a painful relationship and you're in the middle of a conflict right now, that is not a good thing. That's a terrible thing. It's a painful thing. It's a difficult thing. It's not a good thing. But God will use it for your good. If you're dealing with an illness right now, you have a loved one who's experiencing the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of our bodies. Now things break down. That's not a good thing. These things are not good in themselves. They weren't a part of God's original creation when he pronounced everything to be good. They won't be a part of our eternal state when God comes back and he restores all things and makes a new heaven and a new earth. This passage is not teaching us that everything that happens is good. It's important to see that. The Bible is very realistic. Presents the good, the bad, and the ugly, doesn't it? Shows us there's good in this world, and we praise God for that. The heavens declare his glory, but there's evil in this world because it's broken. It's corrupted by sin and the fall. We have an enemy. His name is Satan. The Bible doesn't gloss over that. Second thing, this passage does not teach us that in the life of a Christian, everything will eventually feel good. Some things we may carry as a burden, as a thorn in the flesh, our entire lives. We may not see how everything works together for good until eternity. Jesus did not say, in this world, you will have nothing but peace and happiness and sunshine and roses, right? He said, in this world, you will have trouble, tribulation, trials. That's all the same word that we see in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, trouble, or trials? In this world, we will have trouble. Paul has just said that this creation is groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. We groan as we wait for our adoption as sons. The Spirit joins us in our groaning. This passage is not saying that everything will eventually feel good. if you just love God enough. I hope you've not been influenced by that kind of teaching where it would say if you're dealing with an illness, there must be something wrong with your faith. If you're not prospering financially, you're just not believing hard enough in something. The Bible does not promise us health and wealth and prosperity if we just get the formula right. It's a magical view of prayer and of the sovereignty of God. Here's what the Bible teaches us. If we're children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. Our future is glory, eternal peace and happiness and rest. But in the present, we are called to suffer with Jesus so that we may be glorified with him. In this world, you will have trouble. In the end, we'll look back and we'll see how these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us a weight of glory that far outweighs them all. But in the midst of life, your trials may feel like anything but light and momentary. Think about what the Apostle Paul was experiencing as he wrote this letter. AD 57 or so, just a couple years before he put pen to papyrus, a young man named Nero had become the emperor of Rome. A couple years after this, Nero would have his mother executed in a shipwreck. And after that, his reign would go off the rails without her influence. He was a madman. And his paranoia and psychosis built up until AD 64, just a few years after Paul wrote this, when the whole city of Rome was burned. And many historians believe that Nero ordered that to be done and then blamed it on the Christians to deflect the blame from himself. And so began one of the greatest persecutions of the first century when many Christians in Rome were mutilated by wild beasts, were crucified, and were literally lit up as torches for the entertainment of Nero. When Paul writes in Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" he is thinking about one person in particular, the young emperor named Nero. And he's writing very pastorally to a group of believers in a very dangerous city. Paul himself, just over 10 years later, would be executed in Rome, the same day as Peter, according to tradition. Many of the believers who read this letter that we are right now drawing encouragement from would die in that persecution just 7 years after they received this letter. This tribulation, who shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? We read that and we think very figuratively of our tribulations, of our pains and illnesses, of our losses and sadnesses. Those things in the first century to the readers of this letter were anything but figurative. They were very literal, very real, very concrete. But they held on to the truth that God would work all things together for good. This passage does not promise that everything will one day feel good. It promises that we will be more than conquerors even if we die through Christ Jesus who loved us. What Paul gives us in this passage is lifelines of truth. He says, this is what we know to be true. So no matter what you go through, no matter what hardship, no matter what persecution, no matter what pain or loss, hold on to what we know to be true. This is a lifeline. This is a cord of three strands that Paul weaves together for us with God's plan, God's purpose, and God's promise in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. These are lifelines we can hold on to in times of tribulation and trial. The first one, God's plan for us is good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is something we know to be true. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a flimsy hope. Like we often use that word hope, this is a biblical certainty. We know it to be true. We can bank our lives on it because it's connected with the very character of God. These lifelines are really statements of who God is. We know that God's plans for us are good because God is in control of everything that happens. He is the great conductor of the symphony of history. Sometimes as we listen to the music, it feels very discordant and chaotic. And the composer has a right to build those movements into his symphony, doesn't he? At other times, the music swells in a glorious culmination of melody and harmony. We experience both realities in this life, but God is conducting. He is directing all things. He's in control of everything that happens and guiding it to his good purpose. That's how we know that all things will work together for good, because we know that God's the one who's directing them. He's the one who's in control of them, and God is fundamentally, perfectly good. So his plans are always perfectly good. Let me give a couple examples. First of all, think about Job, probably the first book of the Bible that was written down and recorded. So the book of the Bible that God gave first, so all of his people throughout history would have access to it, is the book of Job. What happens in chapter 1? Job loses everything, and he's the godliest man on earth. So if anyone was going to guarantee health and wealth and prosperity, it was Job. But what was taken away from him in one single day? All of his wealth, his entire business, all of his livestock killed or taken away in one day. All 10 of his children killed in a freak windstorm, and Job had no idea what was happening. Maybe later he found out what we read in Job chapter 1. The writer gives us a window into what was happening in heaven as all hell was breaking loose on earth. Satan comes to God, and God is the one who initiates it. "Have you considered my servant Job?" God directs this trial. He limits the trial, says, "Only this far, Satan, can you go." And he redeems it, and he uses it not only for Job's good, to shape and refine him, or his wife who needed some polishing, but for all of us. All of God's people throughout history have been encouraged by this. God works all things together for good. Look at how Job expressed it in chapter 1. He said, after he lost everything, this godly man says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. God is never responsible for evil. We are never in a position so high and clear-minded that we can charge God with doing wrong. He is never responsible for evil. The evil that happens is a result of the fallenness of this world, a result of our own foolish choices and consequences, a result of the enemy who is at work all around us. God is never responsible for that, but he redeems the evil that happened. He controls it, he directs it, and he ensures that all things work together for good. Secondly, think about Abraham and Sarah. 65 years old, 75 years old, and battling infertility. That's not a good thing. That's an expression of the fall, the brokenness of this world, that they'd gone their entire lives unable to have children, having long since given up on that dream. It was a curse in those days. It was viewed as, you must have been disobedient. God must be punishing you for something. The shame that was attached to it. That wasn't a good thing in itself, but God had a plan, didn't he? And he promised, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a child. Through that child, all the world will be blessed." But it took 25 years for the fulfillment of that promise. Think about the nation of Israel. As they're struggling in Egypt under slavery, they're being abused and beaten. And God brings them out of Egypt and leads them right up to the Red Sea, only to be trapped between an immovable ocean and the army of Pharaoh. Now, God could have thrown the wheels off the chariots back before they even left town And the nation wouldn't have had to stress about the army coming up on them. But God had a plan to maximize his own glory. And so he let that army come at them. He let the nation see their danger and realize we are lost without God. And what does God do? He splits the Red Sea in half and he leads his people through on dry ground. You see how God had a plan. In the midst of it, the nation must have been struggling. God, what are you doing? How can we trust you in the midst of this? Or think about the exile. As a result of the long-standing disobedience, rebellion, and idolatry of the nation of Israel, God sent them into exile like the ultimate timeout. 70 years, you're going to sit under discipline. And they must have struggled as refugees, as slaves in a foreign land. That was not an easy period of time. There must have been lots of suffering, lots of doubt, lots of fear. But God says in Jeremiah 29, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile, into Babylon, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, for your good, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We know that God's plans for us are good because God is good. And he is in control of everything that happens. Everything will work together for good. God is never responsible for evil. Don't make the mistake that Job later made of charging God with wrong. God may cause pain, like a doctor. You know, some pain in this world is a very good thing. If you step on a nail and the pain signals you to not step on it all the way, that is a good pain that you experience that protects you from more pain. Or if you go to the doctor and the doctor needs to remove an organ that is filled with cancer, there will be pain in that process. The doctor will be inflicting pain very deliberately on you to cut you open and remove an organ. But that pain has a purpose to save your life, to make you well. If we believe that doctors can have a good plan for our pain, if we believe that parents, and many of us are parents or grandparents in this room, and we know that our children sometimes need a little pain to teach them what's right and what's wrong, to protect them from greater pain if they learn patterns of foolishness and disobedience. If we have that much sense to see there can be reasons for pain, can't we trust God for the pain he allows us to experience and believe this truth that all things work together for good? God's plans for us are good. There's a purpose even for our pain. Here's the purpose Paul shows us in Romans 8:29. God's purpose for us is growth. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The primary good to which all things are working together is that we would become more and more like Jesus. God is shaping us to be more in the image of the Son, that we might better reflect the glory of Jesus. Our mirrors are smudged and dirty, and he is polishing them. Or to use the illustration of a potter with clay. When that potter starts with a new lump of clay, think of it like a young child and how shapeable they are as you teach them about Jesus, how much they love Jesus and sing. That's a new lump of clay. It's very soft. It's easy to mold and to shape. But over time, what happens to clay? It hardens, doesn't it? Before long, it turns into something more like rock. And now, if the potter wants to shape that and change it, what does he have to do to that clay? He has to heat it up. Might have to put it back in the furnace and melt it down. He might even have to break off certain parts of it. But his purpose is to shape it into something that is useful, something that is beautiful, that will reflect the glory of the Creator. Do you feel the strength of these lifelines? God's plan for us is good. We can trust in the goodness of his plan. God's purpose for us is growth. What we're going through at any moment in time may be painful, but it is purposeful. God is shaping us. He's chiseling off our rough, sinful edges. He's making us more and more like Jesus, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers who share a family likeness. We look like our big brother, and we are growing to look more and more like him. So think about this passage and ask the question, does this apply to you? Six times in this passage, Paul uses these two words, those who. We know that for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those he foreknew, those he predestined, those he called, those he justified, does this describe you? Do you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is your life oriented around his purposes? You've been called according to his purpose? Can you look back on your story and remember that day when Jesus called your name and you came? He said, come follow me. I'm going to change you. And you came. Can you look back on your story and see that moment when you were declared righteous, when you were justified? Before Jesus, your life was a mess. And after Jesus, look how much he's been changing you and shaping you. Does this passage apply to you? The purpose of verse 30, those he predestined, he also called, those he called, he also. The point of that is not that we would look at each other and look at ourselves and say, yay for me, I'm one of the elect. The purpose is that we would look at this and we would say, praise the Lord, that of all the people on this planet, for only his mysterious and gracious and merciful reasons, he chose me before the creation of the world to be one of his. Not because of anything wonderful or beautiful in me, but entirely because of his mercy. This isn't yay for me, this is yay for God and his grace. He chose us in spite of us. This invites us to obey what Peter says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. He's just listed off a number of virtues, faith and self-control and discipline and love. And he says, if you're growing in these virtues, they are increasing in your life, then that's how you can make your calling and election sure. God doesn't want us agonizing over the question, am I one of the elect? He wants us growing into the image of his son. He wants us depending on his Spirit, growing in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and letting the Spirit bear fruit in our lives. And as we do that, Romans 8:16 promises the Spirit himself will bear witness in our spirits that we are the children of God. He will confirm that for you. He will give you that blessed assurance that Jesus is yours and you are his. What the Holy Spirit will not do and cannot do is give you assurance for someone else. The only one that you can know for sure is saved and right with God is you. Many of you in this room have someone in your mind, maybe a couple people that are loved ones, and you don't know where they stand with the Lord right now. You look back at their beginning and you saw some early indications of faith. They were singing the praises of Jesus. They might have made a profession of faith at some time, but you look at them now and they are not currently walking with the Lord and your heart struggles with that and you wonder what to do with it and you agonize over it and you pray for them. The parable of the sower teaches a very important lesson about faith. When the seed of the word of God is preached, it's possible for someone to receive it with joy and bear what looks like the initial fruit of a young Christian. But time will tell if that profession was true and real. That little plant that grows for a minute and then is choked by thorns and withered by heat and dies is not a Christian that was once saved and is always saved. That is a false profession that looked like faith for a while and withered up under the storms, because the sign that someone is a true believer is that their faith will endure. The thorns won't choke out the life. The sun won't beat down and kill the plant. The plant will grow because it's connected to the vine. The test of a true believer is that believer will finish. You can't judge someone's true faith by how they begin. You can only judge it by how they end. You should see fruit in the lives of your loved ones. But the only one you can have assurance about is yourself. Look at the person next to you and say, I don't know about you, honey. Now, I challenge you with that because I've seen it way too often in 20 years of ministry. I'm telling you. Someone who looked for all the world like a true believer, walking with the Lord, coming to prayer meetings, even serving in leadership at the church, and then something happens where they make a 90-degree turn and walk away from God. I'll never forget sitting in the living room of a man who had been actively involved in our church in Kentucky, and he had left his wife and was involved in an adulterous affair with another woman. And I sat down in his living room, and I said, Bill, you have to understand what's going on here. If you continue in this pattern of sin, it's showing that you do not belong to Jesus, because a true follower of Jesus cannot continue in sin. You can stumble into sin, but you get up and come back. You can stray from the truth, but you'll come back because the Spirit will bring you back. I said to him, if you continue in this way, I can't give you any assurance of salvation. And sadly, he chose to continue in that way. I don't know if he's turned back around since then. John says it this way. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. The test of a true believer is that they finish. When they fall down, they get up. When they turn aside, they come back. Hear this. The Bible gives no assurance of salvation to someone who is not currently, actively walking with Jesus. I'm not saying that walking with Jesus is what gets you saved. I'm not saying it's what keeps you saved. I'm saying that walking with Jesus as a present reality is a sign that you are saved. If you have a loved one who is not walking with Jesus, I would not be doing you any favors by giving you false assurance and saying, they're fine, don't worry about them. It's all good. They prayed when they were a kid. They followed Jesus as a teenager. If you have a loved one who is not walking with Jesus, I will join you, and hopefully your small group will join you in praying desperately for that person, that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin. You pray those, whatever it takes, Lord. Break down their pride. Bring them back to salvation. One theologian looking at that person would say, that person was never saved. Another theologian would look at that person and say, that person lost their salvation. But both theologians would agree, the person who is not walking with Jesus is in trouble. They're not okay. We shouldn't pray for them as if they're okay. We should pray desperately for them, that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin and bring them back to salvation, whatever it takes. The sign of a true believer is that we finish. And part of the way the grace God gives us to finish is lifelines of truth like we see here in Romans 8. Things we can hold on to no matter what we go through. A lot of times what turns someone away from God, like a dear friend of mine from all the way through high school and college, who's actively living a gay lifestyle and has been for 20 years, what turned him away was a painful experience in the church. He felt rejection over a consequence of his own sin. He felt rejected and excluded, and he turned to a different lifestyle and community where he felt acceptance, and he has not been walking with the Lord ever since. I pray desperately for Dan. One of my dearest friends as a young person. But God gives us these lifelines of truth that we can hold on to so that we can persevere. It's like Aslan said to Lucy, or whoever he said it to, like, you ask about, what about her? What about him? That's not your story. God calls you to follow, no matter what. And sometimes When a loved one strays from the Lord, that's some of the most difficult pain that we go through in this life. But God's using it to shape you. He'll use whatever. All things will work together for good. In the end, you'll look back and you'll see that. God's plans for you are good. His purpose is to grow you, to shape you more and more into the image of Christ. And finally, God's promise for us is glory. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Hear the completion of that. Hear the certainty of that. This is something that we know to be true. What God starts in our life, he will finish it. That's why I believe it's true that once saved, always saved. From God's perspective, that's a true statement. From our perspective, I don't think it's a helpful statement. Because only God can judge the heart. All we can judge is the fruit. God's promise for us is glory. That he can say, just as certainly as God chose you before the creation of the world, just as certainly as Jesus died and paid the price for your sins, not only to forgive you, but to pronounce you justified before the throne of God, it is just that certain that you will be glorified. He is faithful to finish his work. Being glorified means that the image of Christ will be fully realized in you. There will be no more smudges on your mirror. You will perfectly reflect the glory of Jesus for all of eternity. No more sin, no more temptation, no more struggle, no more doubt. You will perfectly look like Jesus in that day when Jesus comes back or you die. You will be glorified. Here's the promise of future glory. But right now, we may suffer with Jesus so that we may be glorified with him. Hold on to these lifelines of truth. The God who chose you to be adopted as his son or his daughter, he promises to bring you home. The God who called your name like the good shepherd, and you knew his voice, and you came running. That good shepherd promises to heal you completely in the eternal pastures of heaven. The Savior who died for you to pay the price for your sins promises to complete that work and glorify you in the end, removing all sin, filling you with all of his righteousness. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's take the next few minutes and listen to this testimony from our oldest son, Seth, as he shares a little bit of his story for the last couple years.
Hey, everyone. My name's Seth. I'm Darren's firstborn, if you didn't know that. I'd like to share a little bit of my story and how I've experienced the reality of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. My story starts with running, like all tragic tales of woe. I had this genius idea to join the cross-country team at my new high school in the name of social connections and physical fitness. Kids, don't make the mistake I did. There's no good reason to sprint unless a clown is chasing you. Anyway, I was a terrible runner to start, but as the season dragged on, I started having frequent bouts of diarrhea. That didn't improve my running skills, but it did fill me with an ever-present fear of soiling my pants. It worsened and worsened over the next couple weeks, and eventually I started bleeding a lot whenever I used the toilet. When I told my parents about that, we jumped in the ambulance van and drove to the pediatrician. He sent me to a GI specialist named Dr. Guna, who suspected a disease called ulcerative colitis. I had my first colonoscopy of many to confirm that diagnosis. Sure enough, that wonderful experience, typically reserved for 7-year-olds, showed that my teenage body was slowly self-destructing. Treatment started with a steroid pill called prednisone. Prednisone is commonly used to stop inflammation when people are afflicted with poison ivy or another skin irritation. The only thing prednisone changed for me was my face. It puffed up like Theodore the Chipmunk within a couple of weeks and broke out in horrendous pustulant acne a little while after that. Think of a topographical map of the Rockies and you get the general picture. So that was fantastic. And it wasn't slowing or stopping colitis at all. So I started taking methylprednisolone, prednisone's bigger, nastier brother. My symptoms finally started to improve, but at a very severe cost. My body started ripping itself apart with stretch marks that looked like someone had slashed a knife across my legs and back. My tongue turned white, and I couldn't really taste anything. But the most vicious side effects were psychological. I started feeling agitated, like someone was watching me when no one was around. That irrational paranoia evolved into fear that something or someone was waiting to kill me. I completely lost my social filter, so I would randomly snap, clap, and click my tongue in public. My memory is a little fuzzy around this time, but my good friends up north have reminded me of some of the more memorable outbursts of my alter ego they lovingly dubbed Psycho Seth. The mental problems were terrifying because I knew that the medicine was responsible for screwing up my brain, but I had to keep taking it in order to control the bleeding. Eventually, my mind got so sick that I started hallucinating. I'd wake up in the middle of the night, and the whole ceiling of my room would be moving as if it was covered with thousands of glistening, malevolent spiders. This was without a doubt the darkest, most terrifying, and crushingly real time of my life. I knew I was a Christian, but it felt like God was punishing me. There didn't seem to be a reason for my suffering, and there were plenty of times when I thought suicide would be an easier route to take than the seemingly endless path of pain from disease and psychosis. This was the first time that I related to David's cries of desperation, as in Psalm 13. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. After several months of increasingly difficult physical and psychological problems where I had to stay home from school, struggling with my mom and a tutor to finish my sophomore year, Dr. Guna finally recommended surgery. This summer will be the 2-year anniversary of when a colorectal surgeon removed my entire large intestine. The biology books call it your colon, and it turns out it's fairly important. When I woke up from surgery, I had an ostomy bag applied to my torso. Basically, my small intestine was hanging out of my abdomen, constantly expelling waste, and I had no way to control it, so I had to have a bag stuck to me to catch the feces, and I had to empty it every few hours. It was a disgusting and humiliating task, but I was able to get off the methylprednisolone, so my mind and body slowly returned to normal, which was an enormous blessing and answer to prayer. I was also able to return to school, which was a blessing and a curse. It was embarrassing to be the junior that everyone had forgotten existed during my 6-month leave of absence. 11th grade is tough enough without the social awkwardness of rebuilding relationships and the physical difficulty of dealing with an ostomy. My family, friends, and teachers were all very supportive and encouraging, and I can't thank them enough for that. My faith, however, really suffered during that season of drought and struggle. While I was desperate and longed for God while my mind and body were in shambles, I didn't feel like relationship with Him was much of a priority once I started recovering. I resented God for allowing my disease and suffering, and I blamed Him for the opportunities that I'd lost because of the illness and surgery. I felt like I couldn't forgive God for what He had put me through. I had my second surgery in November of 2016, in which the surgeon took the last few feet of my small intestine and wrapped it around itself to build what they call a J-pouch. This pouch, they told me, would learn to absorb water and function as a colon-esque reservoir over time. The tissue needed a few months to adjust to its new position before I could use it, so I continued with my ostomy bag until the final surgery in February of last year. The surgeon ultimately shoved my ostomy back inside my gut and attached my recovering J-pouch to the normal human waste disposal zone. The doctor and nurses assured me that I would be back to functioning like a normal teenager after a couple of months, so I was genuinely excited and optimistic for literally the first time in years. Unfortunately, my immune system decided that it would be fun to attack my J-pouch for a while, just like old times, so I was still dashing to the bathroom a dozen times a day for the better part of last year. Towards the end of the summer, my dad received a call from this church in Tampa called Oakwood, and we made plans to relocate to the promised land of Florida. I was happy about this great new opportunity, but I also felt a degree of regret and loss when we moved. I'd made some of the best friends I've ever had in Chicago, and they were with me through the hardest years of my life. I was angry with God for taking away the stable and secure life that would have been mine had I graduated in Illinois, gone to a school in the Midwest with my friends, and lived my life without much more drama or sacrifice. That wasn't God's plan, though, and we moved down at the end of August. For my first several weeks and months here, I continued to struggle with dominating feelings of injustice, depression, and outrage towards God. I tried to isolate myself from Him, going through the motions of church without desiring a relationship with my Savior. And it took me a long time and plenty of sleepless nights to finally reach a point of surrender and renewed commitment to following Christ. I wish I had let God work in me and change me sooner, but the truth of Romans 8 is that His timing and plan are perfect, even when we are slow to trust Him and slow to respond to His Spirit. His plan for our lives is good, and His purpose for our lives is growth. Looking back, I can definitely see how God was changing me and those around me for the better. Frankly, I used to be an egotistical jerk and felt like I was superior to my peers and family. I doubt the person I am today would be friends with the person that I was before UC. It's really kind of sad that a chronic disease, hallucinations, surgery, and a long recovery period were necessary to alter my stubborn, bitter heart. Now, however, I can honestly say along with Paul that all things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God used ulcerative colitis, methylprednisolone, an ileostomy, a cross-country move, and tons of hormonal teenage emotion to make me more like Jesus. It was painful, obviously, but I see now that it was purposeful. I've learned to truly place my trust in my Creator, and I'm still growing as a person and as a follower of Christ. I hope my story encourages you to place even more faith in God's purposes and plans for your life, even if right now you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death.
I want to challenge all of us to follow Seth's example, and sometime this week share your 8:28 experience with someone, maybe over lunch today. How have you experienced the truth of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, even the hardest things? We've seen that in ways beyond just Seth's illness, how God has used the last couple years to shape us and mold us more into the image of Christ. So let me challenge you with that. What's your 8:28? How has God used the things in your life to make you more like him? Maybe painful, but you can see now that it was purposeful, and you can give God the glory for the good things he's done through that. Hold on to these lifelines. God's plan for you is good. His purpose is to help you grow, and his promise for all of eternity is glory, peace, joy, and rest in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness. We know that your plans are good because you are good. You are loving and gracious and merciful, and you are in control of everything that happens. So we pray that you'd fill us with faith, that we might trust you more and more every day. Thank you that you are shaping us into the image of your Son. Help us to cooperate more, not to resist like clay pots that are fighting back against their Creator. Help us to submit to your shaping hand, that we might rejoice in how we are becoming more and more like Jesus, and fix our hearts and our minds on that glorious inheritance that awaits us for all of eternity. Help us to fix our minds on things above and not on earthly things. We do trust you. We do praise you. And we thank you for these things that we know to be true. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we approach Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we just pray that you'd make many opportunities this week to reflect on just how much God loved us, that he was willing to come die for us. Praise God that he rose on Sunday, Easter Sunday. Amen. Let's stand and praise him for that.
How deep the Father's love for us.